tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10 really conclude the expositional part. It concludes the main theological part of the book of Hebrews. But just kind of to give us a little, or backtrack a little bit, put it all in context. So we've seen that the author of Hebrews, way back in chapter 5, started in on this teaching of the superiority of Jesus in terms of His high priesthood and how He is the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood. He's not like the Aaronic priesthood. And you go all the way back to chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, that Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest. And then He quotes Psalm 110, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then He just goes on to show how Jesus fulfills this Melchizedekian priesthood. So Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood because He's the heir of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And which is superior because Melchizedek priesthood is everlasting. It doesn't come to an end. It's not like Aaronic where you have a priest that dies and another priest has to come along. No, this is, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's an everlasting priesthood. And then we're told over in chapter 8 that Jesus mediates he has a better ministry in verse 6 of chapter 8, because He's the mediator of a better covenant, been enacted on better promises. So this is why it's a better covenant, because it has better promises. They're unilateral promises. They're unconditional promises, unlike the promises of the Mosaic covenant, which were bilateral, and they were conditional. They were conditioned very much on the obedience of Israel in order for God to fulfill the blessed promises of blessings to Him. And there were promises of cursings that they got for covenant disobedience as well. So it's a better covenant because it's unconditional, it's unilateral, it's on better promises. And then as we saw going through chapter 9, it's in a better sanctuary. Verse 11 of chapter 9. It's not in the earthly tabernacle that was made by hands, that's just a shadow of the reality, but no, it's a better sanctuary into heaven itself, and that He offers a better sacrifice. Verse 12 of chapter 9, that not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. And it's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that has to be constantly repeated all the time. It's once-for-all, it's a sacrifice of Himself. And so when we get to chapter 10, the author of Hebrews, it's just he proves now the inefficacy of the Old Covenant sacrifices, Old Testament sacrifices, and he proves the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. So as we said, he's concluding the central theological argument of Hebrews here in verses 1 through 18. And then in verse 19 of chapter 10, he's going to switch from exposition to exhortation. You start getting into some major exhortation, which you just, in verse 19, since therefore, see, here's the implications of all this exposition I've given you. Since therefore, these things are true, this is what, we have this confidence. And so he goes into an exhortation. And we even see it more down in verse 26. This exhortation to perseverance, to pursuing a holy life. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So there's this warning of shrinking back. Don't shrink back. Don't go back to where you came from. Don't go back to Judaism. These people are having to learn a completely new way of thinking. They've been immersed all their life in Judaism, a works-based religion, and now they have to learn to live by faith. They have to learn to trust in the Word and the promises of God. They can't depend on their own sacrifices. They can't depend on their own works. They can't depend on the works of the priest. They are dependent upon the Word of God. And they're dependent upon someone they've never met, they've never seen, Jesus Christ. And they're dependent upon what He did and His once-for-all sacrifice. And so they have to trust and trust and trust. They can't go back to a system of works. All that has to be put away. And they have to learn faith and to trust. And so, here in chapter 10, He's just showing them the complete uselessness, the inefficacy of the Old Testament sacrifice. And we can divide chapter 10 up into four paragraphs. First paragraph would be verses 1 through 4. And we could entitle that, it's the shadow versus the reality. And then verses 5 through 10, you have sacrifice, Old Testament sacrifice, versus Christ's obedience. And then the third paragraph, verses 11-14, you have the continuous sacrifice versus the once-for-all sacrifice. And then in the fourth paragraph, verses 5 through 18, you have a covering of sin versus a forgiveness of sins. And in all of these, Jesus is superior. The Old Covenant is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. So we're just going to look at verses 1 through 4 tonight. The first paragraph. The shadow versus the reality. I'll go ahead and read those. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we saying the law here, this law, it just contains a shadow. And by law here, he means the ceremonial law. Not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the ceremonial law, what he has just described over in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The Old Covenant sanctuary, the Old Covenant sacrifice. All the ceremonial law that was relegated or dictated or given and trusted to the nation of Israel. All of this is just a mere shadow or a foreshadowing of the real. Paul uses the same language over in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, in discounting kind of a works-oriented mindset, he says in Colossians 2, verse 17, we'll begin verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival, new moon or a Sabbath day. You know, all these dietary laws, all those feast days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the body, the reality belongs to Christ. See, all this, it points to, but it's a shadow. It's kind of the difference between a picture of a person and the real person. When you marry somebody, you don't marry their picture. You marry the real person, and you'd be thought to be kind of strange if you preferred the picture of the person you married than the person you married. No, this is Jesus is the substance. He's the reality. Everything else is just the shadow. It's the picture of what is to come. It points to what's to come. And he said that it's only a shadow of the good things to come. Well, what are these good things? Well, he uses the same language over in verse 11 of chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. What are these good things? Well, they're all the new covenant promises, right? The new heart. Writing the law on his heart. The forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation to God. Cleansing. Having your conscience cleansed. Access to God. Direct access to God. No longer needing the high priest to intercede once a year. And even he can't get true, close access to God. True worship. Able to worship God in spirit and truth and have clear access to Him. So you see, the old covenant sacrifices pointed the way, but they weren't the way. They just foreshadowed. And these things are good. They're a shadow of good things to come. They're good because they're perfect. They accomplish what the old covenant could not. The old covenant sacrifices couldn't provide forgiveness. They couldn't provide reconciliation. They couldn't provide access to God. That's why the people had to stay outside. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. They couldn't provide true worship. Didn't provide the old new covenant promises. So they're just a shadow of the good things to come. Not the very form of things. It says here, icons, where do we get our word icon from? It's the exact replica. It's superior to the copies. It's superior to the shadows. It's superior to the patterns. See, we're told in the New Testament, Jesus is what? He's the image of God. Colossians 1:15 tells us this. Hebrews 1:3 says that He is the exact representation of His nature. Jesus says in John 14, tells Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is the exact image of God. Representation of God. So this is what the law only pointed. It was just a shadow. Not the form of things. Not the image of things. The old covenant could never do this. It could never make perfect those who draw near, as in verse 1 says. It could never make perfect worshipers. It wasn't able to. There was no power to do it because it was just a shadow. This phrase here that make perfect those who draw near just means to make complete, whole, mature. It's cleansing the conscience from guilt. See, the Old Covenant can't do this. Works can't do this. It's a wholehearted devotion to God because the conscience is cleansed. There's no longer any barrier there separating us from God. So there can be a wholehearted devotion, a loving obedience, a service to God. There's complete unbroken fellowship where before there wasn't. You didn't have unbroken fellowship under the Old Covenant. There was no direct access to God. I mean, it's hard for us to comprehend what life was like under the Old Covenant, where you didn't have direct access to God. You couldn't just, oh yes, people prayed, but they weren't sure if their prayers were heard or not. They had no confidence. They had no release from the guilt of sin. See, under the Old Covenant, it was all works. Works equaled merit. And the motive was merit. The motive was oftentimes we appease God's wrath. We come in once a year, Day of Atonement, offer the sacrifice. The high priest comes out showing that sacrifice is accepted, and hey, everything's great for another year. But the motive, unless there was a real, true understanding of God, like some people, like David had, like many of the prophets had, unless there was this understanding, the motive was one of earning merit, getting, especially during the New Testament time, the way the Jewish ceremonial system had been so corrupted and so perverted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite. It had just been completely corrupted into an entire system of works. So the whole motive was to earn merit, to appease God, to be good enough. It's kind of like, remember the parable Jesus told of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. Glad I'm not like other people. I do all these wonderful things. See, that was the whole purpose. That was the whole motive, was self-righteousness. But under the new covenant, the motive is love. That's what the liberty is. That's what the freedom is. You're no longer a slave to the law or bound to the law. You don't have to serve the law to be right with God, because Christ has made us right. So we serve God out of no other motivation than love for Him and what He has done for us. It goes back to the same communion and perfect relationship that existed in the garden when Adam had perfect communion with God. That's what's restored. See, the author of Hebrews says that the law couldn't do this. Can never, by the same sacrifices year by year. See, that right there just proves the inefficacy of it. If it had to be done year after year after year after year, here he's referring to the Day of Atonement. See, in a works-based system, good is never good enough. You're always having to repeat things. You're always having to go back. You're always having to try harder, do better, because good is never good enough. You're always looking for some external sign of spirituality. In a works-based system, the works are the indication of where I am with God and my standing with God. It's not a clean conscience. It's not a transformed heart. It's not loving devotion to God. See, this is one of the, just again, thinking about this, what we've been talking about some over the past couple of weeks, this whole Young Restless Reform movement and the de-emphasis on sanctification and the redefinition of sanctification. What a robbery. You are robbing Christians of one of the primary assurances of salvation, and that is a heartfelt, loving desire to be obedient to God. When you tell people that that's legalism, well, you're just robbing them of one of the fruits of salvation, one of the assurances, the primary assurance of salvation is that, yes, I know I fail, I fall, I'm like Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, why am I not doing what I want to do? But that's the point. Paul wanted to do it. He's not doing it, but he wants to. It's a heart wanting to be obedient and devoted to God. That doesn't come under a works-based system. That doesn't come in an unbeliever. That's only in a true Christian. And so when you tell people that that desire is legalism, you are robbing them of their assurance, one of the primary assurances of salvation that God has given to His people. So the law couldn't do any of this. Couldn't accomplish the good things. The fact that it has to be done over and over and over again just proves its inefficacy. It couldn't make perfect those who draw near. And then the author of Hebrews, he asked this rhetorical question. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. See, he appeals to his readers' ability just to reason and to think rationally and reasonably. And just think through the implications of what you believe, guys. Just think through, what is the implication of a continual sacrifice? Well, it means that the sacrifice doesn't accomplish anything permanently, right? You're having to redo it over and over again. Now, when he... this gives us this... the way this verse is phrased gives us indication that the book of Hebrews was obviously, and more than likely, written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because why would he say otherwise they would have ceased to be offered if they've already been ceased because the temple has already been destroyed. The Jews would look at this and say, well, they have ceased. The temple's been destroyed. But as the author of the Hebrews is writing this, they're still being offered. Otherwise, he wouldn't use this. He wouldn't phrase the sentence this way. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, indicating they're still being offered. See, he's wanting them to think, what does this tell you about the efficacy of the Day of the Atonement sacrifice? Did it cleanse? Did it purify? Did it sanctify? Did it ever reconcile you? No. Otherwise, why are you doing it over and over again? See, it's so important to think through the implications of theology. So important. And we've seen this just in charismatic theology. Think through the implications. What are the implications of saying that God is still giving people revelation today? Well, the implication is that the Bible is not sufficient. It's an attack on the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. What are the implications that people can still speak in tongues today? Well, what's the purpose of it? It's a revelatory gift. What's the purpose of it other than to provide revelation? So what is the implications that God still gives people the power to heal other people today? See, if you think through the implications, more often than not, the implications are destructive to biblical teaching. Just like we've been thinking through the implications of the redefinition of sanctification in the Young Restless Reform movement. What are those implications? Now, I just mentioned one, it robs people of their assurance of salvation. It also equates the work of the Holy Spirit or attributes the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life, this desire for obedience, this cleansing, purifying effect, it attributes that to the flesh. Now, that's wicked. That is wicked. There's so many implications in our theology, in our reasoning. You know, we told you a couple of days ago, I talked to a pastor who had kept a package of cigarettes in his office, and whether the fact that he kept them in there is good, bad, indifferent doesn't matter. You know, but the rationale for keeping them, that's where we have to think of the implications of that. The rationale for having them in the office was they were a testimony of God's grace for the work that God had done in a teenager's life of freeing him from cigarettes. Really? You know, a pack of cigarettes is a testimony of God's grace. Does that mean we're going to keep a pinup girl in the office if somebody's been freed from pornography? Or are we going to keep a bottle of Jack Daniels for somebody who's been freed from alcoholism? Or are we going to put a boot up for somebody who's been come from Christianity, from Buddhism? Where does it stop? Where does it end? And besides, giving up smoking is not an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Unbelievers quit smoking all the time. That's not an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. So how can it be a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit? See, just think through the implications of what you're saying. It is so important. Because it can lead you into error. It can lead you astray into bad theology. It can lead you to lead others astray and to engage in unbiblical activities that are a stumbling block to people. And so this is what the author of Hebrews is telling him to do. Think through the implications. If these sacrifices really did anything, why are they continuing to be repeated? So see, it allows the readers to conclude for themselves the inferior nature of the Old Covenant system. That's one conclusion they could come to. You're right. That was inferior. You're right. It was repetitive. That means it really didn't accomplish anything lasting. Or they can deny the efficacy of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice and have to add works to it. Say, yeah, well, Jesus was good, but we still need to add a few other things to it. Still, and that goes on all the time today, doesn't it? Roman Catholicism is based on this. That's why you got to spend time in purgatory, because Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. That's why we have to do penance, because the sacrifice was not enough. Seventh-day Adventists deny that Jesus' sacrifice was a total atonement for sin. You got to add works to it. But the author of Hebrews here is saying a true, definitive cleansing is unrepeatable. If you're clean, you're clean. It's a once-for-all definitive cleansing. It's kind of similar to what Jesus told the disciples over in John chapter 13. As he was washing their feet, and Peter wanted to object. He tells them in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, speaking to Judas. Then also in chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus again tells them in John's Gospel, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So they've been washed, they've been cleansed. They've received this cleansing. See, it's a new birth. That's what it takes place. It's a new birth. That's what the cleansing is. And you're only born once. You're only born once physically. You're only born once spiritually. It's a once for all event. It's a once for all cleansing, a once for all sacrifice. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 9. Talking about gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. See, that's the Old Testament. Old Covenant couldn't do that. Whereas in verse 14, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, if you were truly cleansed under the Old Testament sacrifices, you would have enjoyed unlimited, unrestricted access to God. There would have been a pure devotion to God. There would have been communion with God. But there wasn't any of that, which was obvious in the life of the nation of Israel. Now, sin hinders communion with God. Doesn't it? I mean, we all know that. Sin hinders communion with God. You don't lose your salvation, but there's this barrier. There's this barrier there between us and God when there's sin, when there's unconfessed sin in our life. David understood this. Over in Psalm 66:18, he says, if I had harbored sin in my life, then you would not have heard my prayer. See, here again is another implication of the Young Restless Reformed teaching. See, if we don't have to worry about our sanctification, if it's all taken care of, if we're already completely sanctified at justification, we've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we don't have to wrestle with sin, we don't have to struggle with sin, well, now we're not going to be too concerned about the sin in our life, are we? Well, is that going to grant us deeper, greater communion with God? Is the YRR people say it will? That all we have to do is sit back and realize and grasp everything that's been done for us, and we'll have this wonderful communion and greater relationship with God? No, it'll be just the opposite, because we're not going to take sin in our life seriously, and that's going to create a barrier between us and God. And there'll be unconfessed sin It will be rationalized. It will just be justified. It will be counted a Christian liberty. It's something you don't have to worry about. It's all been taken care of. So when you teach Christian liberty in this way, that hinders communion with God. So this is the implication of this teaching. Think through the implications. See, true cleansing marks the beginning of the Christian life. A life of loving God, of loving obedience, of devotion, of self-surrender, of submission. Peter talked about this over in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Well, we got to do something. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, there's where your hope is. Not in works. Not in a sacrifice. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. See, you're redeemed from that. You're redeemed from a former way of life. But with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's what the Hebrews needed to understand. It's not in the sacrifices. It's not in the ritual. It's in what God has done through Jesus Christ and the response that that brings. Since they've been redeemed from this futile way of life, they're to live for God. There's a separation from the old life and the new life. See, this kind of cleansing was unknown, absolutely unknown, under the old covenant. Because the old covenant only provided external ritual cleansing, right? That's what the author said over in chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer, sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. That's all it did. Cleanse the flesh. It was just an external ritual cleansing. And of course, an external reformation, cleaning up, is never adequate. It's never permanent. You can trade one sin for another sin, one obvious sin, like smoking, for a less obvious sin. See, that's no indication of reforming the outside, having the outside cleaned up. You need an internal transformation. You need a new heart. That's testimony of God's grace in somebody's life, is a new heart, a new life, a transformed life, a life that lives for God and lives for Christ. See, he tells them there in verse, if all these had have worked, they would no longer have had consciousness of sins, right? Well, under the old covenant, they still had consciousness of sin. They still felt guilty for their sin. And it's the way it's under any work system. You can work, you can work, you can reform, you can clean up, you can do whatever you want, but there's still going to be the guilt there. You're still going to feel guilty for your sin unless you're seared in your conscience. And you are especially going to have this consciousness of sins, this guilt, when you're confronted with the holiness of God, like they were on the Day of Atonement. Nobody can go in but the high priest. And then for a very limited time, because God is a consuming fire. He's too holy to look upon sin. So when you're confronted with the holiness of God and understand the reason people don't take sin seriously is because they don't take the holiness of God seriously. They don't understand how holy God is and how much God hates sin. But you see, so much of the church today does just the opposite, doesn't it? It doesn't bring the holiness of God to bear. It doesn't bring the guilt of sin. It doesn't. We don't want to make people feel guilty. My goodness, that's the last thing we want to do. Well, damage your self-esteem. No, so much of the church today winds up placating the conscience. They avoid talking about the law. And all that's done away with. That's legalism. You talk about the law. We're under grace. We're not under law. So as a result, they're never confronted with God's holiness. And what does this breed? It breeds irreverence. It breeds a familiarity with God, where He's your buddy, He's your pal. You know, you can sing songs to Him like He's your boyfriend or girlfriend. It just breeds an irreverent familiarity. You know, you can preach in a grungy, tattered blue jeans and torn shirts and graphic tees. All this stuff. There's just irreverence. Why? Because there's no holiness or sense of the holiness of God. And as a result, people are never confronted with their sin. And they can't draw near to God. As the author of Hebrews says over in verse 22 of chapter 10, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." See, so there's an internal and external cleansing with Christ. Well, because this hasn't happened under the old system, they can never draw near to God. It can never happen under a works-oriented system. It can never happen under a system that doesn't understand the holiness of God. So then in verse 3, he tells what all these sacrifices were. You know, they weren't efficacious. They didn't produce cleansings. Well, what did they do? In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. See, it's not atonement. It's a reminder. Reminder of what? Reminder of your separation. It's a reminder of your separation from God. What separates you from God? Your sins. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, God told Israel. You see, the Old Testament authors, so many of them, understood that sacrifices just were not going to bring anyone close to God. Isaiah writes over in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. These are the words of God. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly." See, you're coming to me with unregenerate hearts, unconfessed sin, unrepentant. You think as long as you go through the motions and do the sacrifices, you're okay. And this, again, just even after the Babylonian captivity, Israel never engaged in idolatry after the Babylonian captivity, but their worship didn't change. Go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And what is God saying to Israel? Verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Yeah, see if he'll like it. You wouldn't offer it to your governor, but you'll offer it to me. See, people offer God the leftovers. They offer God what they want to. Whatever's left over from the garage sale, that's what they'll dump on it. But where's my honor? Where's my respect? Where's that? We could just go through numerous passages where God calls Israel to a proper worship. See, these sacrifices didn't bring a reconciliation. They're just a reminder of a separation. But see, a reminder requires action, doesn't it? If you're reminded of something, that means you need to do something about what you're reminded about. Well, what should Israel have done? Well, they had two responses, didn't they? They could either repent. That's what David did. David went for over a year trying to cover up his sin. And then old Nathan comes along and says, you're the man. And he was reminded of his guilt. And what did he do? He repented. In humble repentance, against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. So the reminder will either bring repentance or it'll bring persistence. Stubborn, obstinate, unrepentant persistence in sin. This is what the nation of Israel did. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 6, then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king. And it's so interesting to understand that in Jeremiah, over half of Jeremiah's ministry is spent preaching under the rule and reign of Josiah, the guy who implemented the greatest religious reforms within the nation of Israel. This was a time where he had come in and cleaned house. The idols were gone. Temple worship was instituted. The priests were back in session. Everything was as it should have been, right? Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. And it came about, because of the likeness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. That's how Judah returned, in deception. Yeah, you had all these religious reforms. Josiah's come in cleaned up, and everybody said, we'll go along with Josiah, and we'll do this. But it's all in deception, because there had been no heart change. They hadn't given up their idols or their heart. They were still going after them. There was a persistence in their sin, an obstinate refusal to repent. They looked good on the outside, but inside there was no change. Now, not only were these sacrifices a reminder yearly to the people of their sin, but it's a reminder in the sight of God which requires action on God's part, which is either pardon or punishment, right? And as we see through the Old Testament, usually it was punishment. Israel reaped what they sowed. Pardon requires the blessings of the new covenant. This is verse 17 of chapter 10 says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." He's quoting Jeremiah 31 there, the new covenant again. Pardon involves the new covenant, the cleansing. And that only comes through Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the once for all. See, there's no pardon in a repetitive sacrifice. There's only a reminder of guilt and of sins, but not pardon. No pardon. And then he tells us in verse 4 why it was only a reminder and not a true cleansing. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, it was never intended. The Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to take away sins. They covered sin. They were substitutions, so the people themselves didn't have to suffer it. And again, this is recognized by so many Old Testament writers. Remember what Samuel told Saul? "I require obedience and not sacrifice," 1 Samuel 15:22. And over again, it's the obedience God's looking for. The heart of devotion, the heart of trust, the heart of faith, the heart that will trust God for who He is. Not the sacrifice. So it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So God takes sin seriously. Sacrifice without obedience, without repentance, without brokenness, it's just a sham. It's a sham. Clean up the outside all you want. There's no brokenness, no repentance, no transformation. It's all sham. And as long as these believers, as long as these people and the Jews, as long as they sought forgiveness and reconciliation by animal sacrifice, by the Mosaic law, by all the ritual, by all the works, the guilt remains. Sin's not taken away. So the truth is obvious. See, when the writer of Hebrews states it this way, the truth is obvious. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So spiritual defilement, separation from God, cannot be removed by moral reform. External improvement can't change the heart. Ceremony, ritual, getting baptized doesn't change the heart. It doesn't cleanse you from inside. Spiritual cleansing is not by material means. And moral reform is no indication of spiritual cleansing. See, it has to be internal, not external. And the only thing that can do the internal is the washing of the Word through the blood of Christ, through Jesus. It's the new birth. It's regeneration. It's when the Holy Spirit applies Jesus' sacrifice to your life. So only the blood of Jesus cleanses. Only the blood of Jesus takes away sin. Jesus is the only one who bore the blood of goats and bulls. They didn't bear the sin in their body. They didn't take the sin of the world on their shoulders. Sin was not imputed to a bull or goat or lamb. Jesus bore our sins in His body. He was bruised for our iniquity. the wrath of God was on him. Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, that's where your righteousness is. It's in Christ. And Christ is the end of the law. You're not going to get righteousness through the law. You're not going to get righteousness through moral reform. You're not going to get righteousness through just cleaning up. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. See, all Christians are equally righteous. We all have the righteousness of Christ. But not all Christians are equally holy. This is where the Young Restless Reform movement is mistaken. They mistake righteousness for holiness. Yes, all Christians are equally righteous and will never be more righteous the day we die than the day we saved, because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But we can be more holy, and we are to be more holy. We're to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. So you can't confuse righteousness and holiness. All Christians are equally righteous, but not all are equally holy. The law does not make us righteous. It's like Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But the law does make us holy, right? You obey the law. We live for the law. We live in obedience, our loving obedience. And because the law is simply an expression of God's character, God's nature, what He wants. And so when we're obedient to the law, then we're expressing the nature and character of God. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of the law is love. Because if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to have any other gods before Him. You're not going to take His name in vain. You're going to give Him the honor that's due His name. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal, you're not going to kill, you're not going to covet. So how is sin to be atoned for? See, here's a problem now if you're a Jew, especially after 70 AD. Temple's destroyed, everything's wiped out, genealogical records are gone, nobody knows who a priest is. How is sin to be atoned for now that the sacrificial system is gone? How's it done? How do you atone for your sin? See, this is a wonderful question to ask anybody who's caught up in a works-oriented system. Doesn't matter what it is, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Islam, Roman Catholicism, whatever. How do you atone for your sin? How is your sin paid for? How is your sin taken care of? Especially given the fact, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So you can minimize sin. Things are not that big a deal. That God will just kind of put good works and bad works in scale and it'll all work out in the end. But it doesn't work that way. You violate one bit of the law, you're guilty of all of it, right? So how do you atone for sin? Well, you got three options. You either do your own works, your own merit, your own self-effort, which is every cult, false religions. But the problem is the guilt's still there. How do you get rid of your guilt? See, there's the question to ask. How do you get rid of your guilt? The guilt is still there. You can suppress it, but it's going to come back, especially if they're exposed to the holiness of God, His law. You can deny the sinfulness of sin. There's a second option. Just deny the sinfulness of sin. Redefine sin. Minimize sin. Caricature holiness as legalism. As irrelevant to the Christian life. But guess what? Guilt is still there. What are you going to do with the guilt? It's still there. Unless you've got a seared conscience, the guilt's still there. Then you have the third option. You have to depend on the work of another. A perfect sacrifice. A definitive sacrifice that cleanses of sin. that gives a new nature. As verse 14 of chapter 10 tells us, by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See? You're set apart. You're sanctified to serve God, to be a peculiar people, a holy people. And it's an enduring cleansing. It's an enduring faith, as verse 23 in chapter 10 tells us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. See, it's a persevering faith. I love that word, stimulate. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The only other place that word is in Acts 15:39, and it talks about being irritated. It's irritated. In other words, you provoke. You incite. You get under somebody's skin in provoking them to love and good deeds. Probably a good example of this is we had some friends used to go to church with, the Oxleys, who were missionaries in Japan for 50 years. And they went to Wheaton College, and they were classmates with Jim Elliot. And who knows, everybody knows, is one of the five missionaries that was killed by the Anka Indians in Ecuador. But now, Jim Elliot, nobody liked to sit at the breakfast table with Jim Elliot, because Jim Elliot would come down in the morning and sit down at the table and ask, okay, what was your Bible memory verse for this morning? What did you learn in your devotion this morning? Tell me what you learned. Tell me what insights you gained. And everybody was just convicted because they hadn't memorized anything this morning. And they hadn't done any Bible reading. They just drug themselves out of bed, whereas he'd been up for maybe a couple hours praying and reading and studying the Word. See, and nobody wanted to sit with them because they were too convicted. Well, this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Paul puts it another way. Outdo one another in good deeds and in works and love. So, the author of Hebrews here, and in wrapping up this major theological section here in these first four verses, just demonstrates that the inefficacy of the law can never make anybody perfect. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there's only one alternative, right? There's only one alternative. You can rely on your works. You can rely on dead system, or you can trust in a perfect sacrifice. And that's all the only option, is to trust in the perfect sacrifice, in Jesus Christ. And that's what they had to do. That's what we have to do, especially as we see the days growing darker, and especially as we're confronted with more and more false teaching. Now, Jesus said in the last times, people are going to be saying, look, He's over there, He's over there. He's over in the wilderness, He's over there. You know, there's all sorts of Jesuses out there, all sorts of messages out there. That's why we have to be so grounded in the Word, that we don't get distracted into a different Jesus, but we keep our eyes focused on the true Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. So.